Tonight's Bible reading is Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal will be a burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I want to extend my welcome. If you are a regular member here, well, welcome. Welcome back. And those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe this is your second or third time, we're glad you're here. As Dr. Scott said at the beginning of the service, we are now entering into what is known as the Holy Week. This is when we walk with Christ in his suffering, or as theologians say, this is the passive obedience of Christ in his unjust suffering and his death, leading to his glorification on Easter Sunday. And in this Lenten season, we as God's people, we want to reflect on our hearts, ourselves, in light of this story and the invitation to be a part of this divine drama, and to repent so that we might come nearer to him, to grow in our love and affection for our Savior who loves us and gave everything for us. And so as we dive into the word tonight, this is my prayer, that we would see Christ and that we would appropriately respond to him for who he is, and that it would have a transforming effect in our hearts, that it wouldn't just be an intellectual thing or some propositional thing, but that it would be an affective thing in our hearts, and that it would draw us closer and closer to him. Let's pray together and dive into the passage, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would come now and speak. We know that all scripture is God-breathed, and it is powerful to transform and equip us for the work that you have given us. And so, Lord, we wait in anticipation for you to speak to us. Give us faith to receive and to respond, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The passage that was just read to us is one of the most symbolic moments in all of the gospel narratives. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as he begins his final week of his earthly ministry to undergo suffering and death. But there's something strange and ironic about this passage. It's triumphal, yes it is, but it's very unsettling too. The people shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and we're going to talk about what all that means. And they welcome this messianic king with laying down cloaks and waving palm branches. And in the Old Testament, these things that took place on this particular Sunday meant a whole lot. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 9, as King Jehu is coronated as a new king, people lay their cloaks at his feet as a sign of submission to now their new king. And in ancient Near East, palm branches symbolized a number of things, one of which was celebrating a military victory. And so you put all that together and you realize what's really going on here. The people have heard about Jesus from a distance, but most recently, they have heard that he raised the dead. And if he could raise the dead, he can certainly overthrow the evil empire free God's people, and usher in a new era of true shalom that we had been waiting for such a long time. But in less than a week, there is a drastic change in tone. The crowds no longer bless Jesus. It is not the threefold benediction, but rather it is the demand that he be crucified. Dr. Dan Doriani, a New Testament scholar, argues that these are not the same crowds. It's not the same people who are shouting Hosanna and then crucify him. But this is what Matthew wants us to understand. That things have gone from really good to really bad in a short period of time. This Messiah figure who was received warmly with praise is now facing death. And this tension here in this narrative invites us to reflect on our own hearts. How often do we go from praise, benediction, ascribing to him the glory due unto him, and then in a matter of days or even moments, we dismiss him, we put him aside, we ignore him, and we move on with life as if he is not the king, as if he's not the savior. Tonight, we want to ask two questions. First, who is Jesus according to this text? And second, how should we welcome him? So let's look at these things together. First, who is Jesus? Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus kept his identity a secret. In order to prevent premature expectations and potential conflict with the Roman authorities, theologians refer to this as the messianic secret. And we see this in Matthew 16, where Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Shh, not now, not yet." But in the account of Jesus' triumphal entry, Matthew pulls back the veneer, if you will. And he makes clear Jesus' true identity. And in part because we're about to read very difficult things about what he's about to suffer. And perhaps, like John the Baptist, in our last moment, question his identity. Are you really the one that we have been waiting for? Are you the one that the angels proclaimed as king, as God? Are you the one when the skies opened and the Spirit descended when you were baptized, saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased"? And so Matthew, as he's about to tell us the events of his final week, he reminds us that Jesus is not just a victim in this unfolding drama. That Jesus is not just a military figure or some populace trying to overthrow the Roman government. He's much more than that. And here, Matthew draws our attention to two things. First, that he is the humble king. Jesus is the humble king. In verse 5, Matthew quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a prophecy of the future coming promised king, and it reads, "Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There is something wonderful about this imagery that highlights Jesus's kingship. In the ancient world, a triumphal entry was equal to a victory parade that highlights a champion or an emperor or a general that just returned from a military campaign. It was customary for that king, that emperor, or that general to enter into that conquered city riding on a war horse, dressed in full military garb as to show the might, the full might of not only him, but the nation that he represents in order to cast fear on the conquered. But Jesus does not enter Jerusalem on a war horse. He's on a donkey. Have you seen a donkey? They're really cute. It doesn't have that effect that a war horse would. Nonetheless, the crowds that gather in Jerusalem for the Passover feast hoped that Jesus would be that military figure, a political leader who would free God's people from their Gentile overlords. But here is Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring the kind of king that he is. That he is humble, meek, gentle, and lowly. And it is not because he lacks power and authority. Even just in Matthew chapter 21, we see his authority on full display. If you continue to read to the rest of the chapter, you realize that he not only knows about the donkey and the owner and claims it as his, at least for a little bit, he's able to discern the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He heals the blind and the lame that had gathered in the temple. He curses the fig tree and it immediately withers. Sign of his power over creation. He claims himself to be Lord and the cornerstone of the temple. And yet Jesus comes on a donkey, humble, lowly, meek. The great reformer John Calvin puts it this way. He says, Christ's coming is not to terrify us with the pomp of a king, but to show us a king whose glory is hidden in humility. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2, in that ancient hymn where Paul writes, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We read about Jesus' downward descent, the humiliation of Christ. He not only took on human flesh to be with us, but he continued to go lower and lower and lower until he could no longer go any lower. And there on the cross, he was crucified as a condemned criminal, a king of glory, counted among criminals, taken outside of the city wall, city limits, rejected, despised, overlooked. As C.S. Lewis once said, he is indeed the king that we did not expect, but a king we desperately needed. He is the humble king. The second thing that Matthew wants us to see about Jesus' identity is that he is the merciful Savior. We see this in verses 8 and 9. The pilgrims gathered for the Passover feast welcomed Jesus with exuberant shouts of benediction. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, these references have rich theological meaning. Hosanna means save us. Son of David is a messianic title found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is found in Psalm 118, a psalm of hope and salvation. And they were right to say these things about Jesus, but their understanding of salvation was too small. Israel wanted deliverance from its political enemies, but Jesus came to deliver them from sin and death. Israel wanted restoration of their former glory days, but Jesus came to reconcile the nations to the Father. Israel looked for triumph, but Jesus chose the cross, and it is there through his death that he won the victory over our enemies of sin, death, and the devil. Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. No other gods and no earthly kings have paid so great a cost to secure for us what we could not manufacture by our own wisdom and strength. He has done it all through weakness and death. This past week, my family and I, we went to and watched C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that's playing at the Bible Museum. This is not a commercial, but wonderfully done. And again, it was a reminder of our King, our humble King who comes to save us through his weakness. And you may remember in the story that Edmund, one of the boys, betrayed his siblings. And according to the deep magic of Narnia, his life now belongs to the Wicked Witch. But then Aslan offers his life in place of Edmund's. And for those of you who are familiar with the story, you know that on that night, Aslan, he humbles himself. He could have easily destroyed all of his enemies with one roar. But he walks with his head bowed silently to that stone where he would face judgment. And he would be slaughtered for the sin of another. The next morning, you know the story. I hope I'm not giving anything away. Okay? This book's been around for a very long time, okay? The next morning, the stone table was broken, and according to Aslan, there was even deeper magic still. One that predates even the White Witch, that could reverse even death itself. C.S. Lewis, perhaps thinking about Aslan, writes in Mere Christianity, "We expected a king who will bend the world to his will through power. Instead, Christ's kingdom is established by being weak for us, by taking on our suffering." This is our King. This is our Savior. And so how do we respond to him? Let's turn now to our second and final point. Let's go back to the text. The crowd seems eager to welcome Jesus. There's a lot of buzz about him. In fact, many in the temple grounds went out to see this prophet, the one who raised the dead, this prophet from middle of nowhere, Galilee. Could this be? He doesn't seem to have all the credentials. I mean, he didn't graduate from seminary, RTS, in Jerusalem. I'm not sure what sort of credentials he's got, but there's a lot of excitement and rumors about this man. Starting with verse 7, we're told that the crowd placed their cloak on the donkey and even on the road before the donkey caught and cut palm branches and shouted praises, as we talked about. A welcome fit for a Savior King indeed. But then you get to verses 10 and 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, we're told, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Did you catch that? They say he is a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. It sounds innocent, but it is not. You see, to the crowds that gathered outside of the city on that particular day, to them, Jesus was not the king. He was not the Savior. He was certainly not the Son of God. He was just a prophet like many who came before him. And you, again, may remember in his conversation with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah." But Jesus is not satisfied with this answer because it's not true. And so he says, "Okay, fine, but who do you say I am?" And that's when Peter steps up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The point here is that Jesus is more than a prophet. Because if Jesus were just a prophet, we would give him honor and praise due to a prophet, and that is it. But Jesus knows that that is dangerous for us. If we don't accept Jesus as King and as Savior, as anything other than the Son of God himself, then we do ourselves a great disservice. So how should we welcome Jesus? Two things. First, we must surrender to him. Many of us welcome Jesus because we think he'll solve our problems and improve our lives. He's an add-on, a side quest, as my kids would say. Maybe he'll help me find the love of my life. Maybe he'll help me with my career aspirations. Maybe he'll help me become just a better person. Maybe he'll help me get over anxiety and depression. And the list goes on and on and on, and he may. By the grace of God, he may. But if that's all we want, we will miss what he really wants to do in our lives. If Jesus is just an add-on, then you will never experience the glory that he promises. You see, Jesus didn't come to tweak our lives. No, he came to transform us. He doesn't just fix what's broken. He builds something entirely new. Again, C.S. Lewis, I know you're like, this is all he reads. I feel like this is just so fitting, so I apologize. Okay, C.S. Lewis put it this way. Inviting Jesus into your life is not... It's not like having a plumber over to fix a leak. He starts tearing down walls. Why? Because he's not doing renovations. He's building a whole new house. He intends to move in and live there, and that's sometimes unsettling unless you realize who he is. The only appropriate response to this Jesus, the King, the Savior, who gave everything to have us, is to surrender everything. And we sing that every now and then, don't we? Take my life. Let it be. Everything, it's yours. Second, not only do we surrender to him, we must serve him. The text says Jesus sends two of his disciples to borrow a donkey, and that donkey belonged to somebody. And when the disciples said, the Lord has need of it, that somebody gave what he had to serve Christ. It wasn't much, but he gave what he had to serve Christ. What beautiful words. The Lord has need of it. The one who spoke the universe into existence and sustains all things by the power of his words says, I need this. Let it be clear, Jesus doesn't need anything from us. No, he wants us. And that's why he invites us to be a part of what he's doing in us and through us in this city. As a dad, I get to see my kids grow up. And now that they're bigger, I really need their help. When I say, let's go, mommy brought groceries, I enlist them because I need them. But when they were much younger, I didn't really need their help. Their help was really actually not help at all. It was more work. You know, when we talk about parenting, some of the young parents, they ask me, how did you get your kids to do all of these chores? And my response is, well, we did it really poorly in the beginning, but we realized that's how it needed to start. For example, not to pick on him, but my son James was very eager to vacuum the house for us. He was about 3 years old and about a foot and a half tall at the time. And at that moment, at that time, I could have said, James, I really don't need your help. Because you walk around with the vacuum cleaner like this, and the vacuum is actually not touching the floor. It's just recycling dirty air. Like, it is horrible. It defeats the very purpose of trying to clean the house. But I realized, you know what, if I'm going to get this guy excited about vacuuming the house, he's going to have to start now. So we said, yes, go ahead and vacuum the house. And we gave him the littlest vacuum cleaner, and he walked around the house with that vacuum cleaner thinking that he was helping us. He did, kind of. But more often than not, my wife and I had to go back and vacuum everything he vacuumed. I didn't need James's help then. I need your help now, James. Okay, so don't quote me on this and be like, Dad, well, you said you don't need my help. No, I need your help now. I didn't need your help then. I wanted your help. Why? Because I love you. You're my son. And I wanted to have this relationship with you. And this is one way that we can do things together as father and son. And it was fun. It took a lot more time, but it was fun. And I see the heart of God in that. He doesn't need anything from us. He established the church long before we got here, and this church is going to be here long after we're done. In fact, he says, I'm going to build my church on this rock, and not even the gates of hell would be able to withstand. He's got this thing all figured out. And when he walked out of that grave on that first Easter morning, it was game over. And yet he invites us, come. Bring what you have. Give what you can. No matter how small, ordinary it may be, do your part in what he wants to accomplish in this church and through this church in this city. So, as a church, we not only pray, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No, we must work hard to make that a reality, that his will be done here. And that this congregation, and as a result, this city, will look and feel a little bit more like the promised heaven that he will bring with him when he returns one day. Who is Jesus to you? How would you answer that question? Is he just a great teacher? A very moral person? Someone that you turn to when you need help, when you're in trouble? Or is he your king, your savior, who deserves everything? Let's pray together. God, thank you for this Palm Sunday, where we remember and celebrate our King, who entered Jerusalem humbly, to give his life to save us so that you can say our name and bring us from darkness to light and to shower upon us all the benefits of salvation and one day return to make all things new. Lord, thank you for who you are and what you accomplished in this holy week. We don't want to simply stand at a distance, watch this drama unfold, but we want to enter in with passionate worship, with surrendered hearts, and with our hands ready to serve, to do your bidding. So Lord, use us for your glory, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.